Belgic Confession, Article 27. The Catholic Christian Church. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is an holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which without subjects he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world. Though she sometimes for a while appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. We concluded last week's class on Belgic Confession 27, noting the first of two perspectives on the Church in that article. Namely, the Church is especially viewed under its aspect as the invisible Church, or Church invisible, to turn the two words around, because that article sets forth the Church as the object of faith, consisting only of true Christian believers who all, every last one of them, expect their salvation in Christ. So it refers to the elect, redeemed, and regenerate people of God. That's the first perspective. There is, though, one major Presbyterian theologian of the 20th century who denies that the Church invisible is a scriptural idea. Any idea who he might be? One major Presbyterian theologian who labored most of his working life in America. I'm referring to John Murray. John Murray is very good on sanctification, I think especially in those classes on sanctification, definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification, we referred to him. He's good on the nature of the covenant. He's pointing in the right direction there. He's a great little booklet on it. He's good in that he teaches covenant or infant baptism. He's a strong advocate of close communion with regard to the Lord's Supper. He holds the regulative principle and teaches exclusive psalm singing. Fair play to him. He also has some very fine books on original sin, a great little volume, on Christian ethics, and his commentary on Romans is very valuable too. But he's badly off on two subjects. Can you name them?
Grace.
Yes, common grace and the free offer. These were the two weakest parts in all his theology, but they are the two parts in all his theology for which he's most adored and held up by people who, for the most part, don't like the strong parts or ignore them, especially because he was a confessional Presbyterian. He believed that God loved everybody, including the reprobate, and earnestly desired the salvation of the reprobate. And his articles on that contain poor exegesis, awful theology. They've been used wrongly to weaken the churches and to lead the church into more and more Arminian tracts. And these errors were not taught in the Westminster Confessions, which teach election and reprobation. Westminster Confession 3:7, and that God's love is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, as Westminster Shorter Catechism 4 teaches. But what interests us now is that John Murray was also wrong and unconfessional regarding the Church invisible. Remember the Westminster Confession. Remember what we read last week? The very first two articles of the Church. The Catholic or universal Church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then the next article goes on to speak about the visible church, which consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, together with their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. Just wanted to bring in that other point regarding the invisibility of the church in connection with John Murray. That's the first perspective. Let's turn to the second perspective of the church in Belgic Confession 27. But before we do that, I want to mention and explain the options. The church may be distinguished not only with regard to visibility, but also with regard to time. And here we're thinking of the church triumphant. And before the church triumphant, the church militant. And before that, the church latent. The church triumphant, militant, and latent. The church triumphant consists of all the glorified saints in heaven. The glorified saints in heaven. The church militant consists of all the believing church on earth. And the church latent refers to those members of the elect body who haven't yet been born, or if they have been born, they haven't yet been born again. And Westminster Confession 25:1 refers to these three terms in a different manner. It talks about the invisible church consisting of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ. The ones that shall be are the church state. The ones that are is the both. The ones that have been gathered into Christ and glorified is the church triumphant. Now, which one of those three on the board does the Church of Rome typically omit?
Latent.
The church latent. Why do you say that, Brian? And you're right.
Because they're not in the Church of Rome, and that's what the church really is.
That's an interesting point. The church is basically the Church of Rome, and the church latent aren't really in the Church of Rome, so they don't include them for that reason. Yes, that's good. It wasn't the reason I was thinking of, but that doesn't mean it's a bad answer for all that. It's a very good answer.
They don't believe in election.
The other answer, and the one I thought of, was they don't believe in election. They believe in free will. So it's not as if there's, I mean, notionally, on some old theologian somewhere or other, and they even kicked out the Jansenists, some of them might hold something like election, but without election, church latent really doesn't factor. But Rome, which of those three actually does the Church of Rome historically emphasize? The Church militant, yes. The Church of Rome talks about the Church militant. Anybody who fights for Papa.
Quite literally too.
Yes, it has been. Pope Julius II knew a lot about the church militant. And John the 23rd, who was later kicked out of the Pope papacy, he was into the church militant. So he was raising, money through indulgences to fight against King Ladislaus of Naples. Yeah. Pardon me. Yeah. But Rome does bring in, if it scores out latent, it brings in another church distinction. It believes in the church, this term, these terms are the church penitent and the church expectant, two different ways of referring to the same thing. The church penitent and the church expectant. Anybody idea what the church expectant is? It's not the church expecting, it's the church expectant.
Saints in purgatory, no?
Yes. It's the saints in purgatorio. Yes. Yes. The church in purgatory. One wonders, too, if they don't actually believe that more of their numbers go from the church militant, as they view it, to the church penitent or expectant, instead of the church triumphant.
Well, they do.
I think they do, right?
The Holy Ghost should have a Roman measure.
That's right. But then you wonder how quickly they get out of there and get in. You know, so if you don't go there directly, if you're only there 50 years, they may end up, actually, they would probably end up being more in heaven than in purgatory, but then it could be hundreds and hundreds of years.
They come out of the government, haven't
they? Sorry?
I say for the relatives of the dead Roman Catholic, the Roman Catholic Church come up, tell them if their loved one has actually left purgatory.
The Pope himself, if he gets direct revelation, or some others, but really, no. They don't know. They don't know. So, how are these three related? We don't have to say much about this one because, well, we've said enough about it, it doesn't even exist. So how are these three real ones, latent, militant, and triumphant, how are they related?
In Christ.
They're related in Christ, sure, yeah. They're related in several ways. First of all, they apply to each and every member of the elect at some point. Think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in 50 BC or 20 AD, what category would we put him in? He was in the church, didn't he? Then in AD 45, let's say, where was he? He was in the church, Milton. And where is he today? He's in the church triumphant. So let's think of each one of us. On the year of 1066, on the Battle of Hastings, right, we were all members, even the oldest of us, in the church latent. Today, we are in the church militant. And in 10 years' time or less, or 20 or 50 or 80 years, we will all be in, all who believe, will be in the church triumphant. So how are they related? Well, but they're related in this way, in that all of the elect are in all three at some point. And they're related secondly in this way, in that there is a movement. All of the elect move in this sequence. They go from the church latent to the church militant. How?
Regeneration.
So it's regeneration. It's what you might call, in bigger terms, it's soteriology that takes you from the church latent to the church militant. Then you go from the church militant to the church triumphant. And that's it's eschatology. So you could say that it's soteriology, which takes you from the church latent into the church militant, and it's eschatology, which takes you from the church militant into the church triumphant. And all this, of course, we're dealing with the church, so we're dealing with ecclesiology. I haven't determined any of those, defined any of those ologies, because everybody knows they've all got them straight, isn't that right? Yes. Now, with Rome would leave out the church latent, and it says you go from the church militant to the church triumphant via the church penitent or expectant. And so it has more ecclesiology in that, eschatology in that sense, the church penitent, expectant, then to triumphant. But how in their system can you speed someone up from the church penitent or expectant to the church triumphant? Money. Yes.
Beatified?
Sorry?
Is it the
beatified? Oh, the beatification, yes. Yes. But especially indulgences. Indulgences can speed up the process. Now, we've explained these three terms, the church latent, militant, and triumphant, to see that we've all got it straight. I'm going to ask you some questions. Who were the first two members of the church militant? Who was the first member, as far as we know, of the church triumphant?
Abel.
On the day of Abel's funeral, which of these three had the fewest people?
Triumphant.
The church triumphant. On the day of Abel's funeral, which of the three was the most numerous?
Latent.
Latent, yes. Are these statements true? The church latent has never been as few as it is today.
True.
the church triumphant has never been as numerous as it is today.
True.
Yeah. Now, out of these three, the church latent, the church militant, and the church triumphant, which one is the perspective of Belgic Confession 27? The perspective we saw last week was the church invisible, and here is it the church triumphant, militant, or latent?
Militant.
Yeah.
Okay, well, let's prove that it deals with the church militant. Let's look at the first paragraph. In paragraph 1, we have the designation of the church militant as consisting of true Christian believers, so it's not referring to the church latent, all who expect their salvation in Jesus Christ. So it isn't really full and complete, so it's not the church triumphant. Paragraph 2 describes the church as, this is two lines from the top of page 59 in the Green Creeds book, this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world. So it's not the church latent. And it's not the church triumphant again. Paragraph 3 says this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or certain persons. And remember, it says this holy church, so it's already holy, so it's not latent. And then it says it is spread and dispersed over the whole world. So if it's in the whole world and dispersed throughout the world, it's not in heaven. So the article is dealing with the church militant in each of the three paragraphs. Now, Brian says that this article is dealing with the church militant and visible. Marco isn't sure.
Militant and invisible.
It really has to be militant and invisible, because if we said the first perspective is the church invisible and the second perspective is the church militant, it has to be both of those things together, and you can have the church militant and invisible. Especially from this perspective. You can have the church militant. These are the terms, I'm dropping the Latin, but these are the terms used by the historical Reformed and Lutherans, actually. You can have the church militant defined properly and precisely. And you can have the church militant defined improperly or imprecisely. The church militant defined properly and precisely. Militant means fight for the Lord. The church militant defined properly and precisely refers to true saints who are known only to God. And therefore, the true church defined properly and precisely is the church militant and invisible. But you can also have the church militant defined improperly and imprecisely, which also includes unbelievers who come to the church but are actually hypocrites, and the church doesn't know because we don't see people's hearts.
But that is the visible.
Yes, you can call that the visible church, yes. So we're dealing with the church invisible and militant, or, as it's also called, the church militant defined properly and precisely. So, this idea of the church militant and invisible is an important biblical and confessional view and perspective on the church. You've got to think about the church this way. This is part of the Protestant view of the church. 3 points now I'm going to put together regarding this invisible church militant, or the church militant properly and precisely defined today. Who are the people who are in it? They are people who are elect and redeemed and regenerated, but not glorified. Which is, I trust, true of all of us here. People like us. Elect, redeemed, regenerated, but definitely not glorified. Yeah? When are we talking about this invisible church militant? We're talking about now. Right here. Now. And where is this invisible church militant? All around the world, in every continent, including here, in this room. We're dealing with the church, militant and invisible, in this room. Hopefully every last one of us are in it. But you can never be sure. No one will know for sure if anybody else is saved. The only person you know for sure is saved is yourself. and people whom it says in the Bible. Everybody else, you're operating on the basis of a credible profession of faith. As Martin Luther said, faith can never be deceived, but love or charity can be deceived. That is, you can take someone to credible profession of faith and then they can apostatize. And that's important because we believe in the perseverance of the saints. A church member who falls away and doesn't repent was never truly a saint. So this means that the invisible church militant on earth, they alone are the ones in whom God is working graciously. They alone are the ones who benefit from the means of grace. They alone are the people on the planet who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are the only ones today who are being sanctified and being preserved. Heads 4 and 5 of the Canons of Dort. These are the only people on earth who are truly praying and worshipping God. The only people who keep God's commandments and do good works. These are the people who are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's the perspective of this article. The true living believers on planet earth right now. Let me show this to you as we go through paragraphs 1 and 3 of the 27th article of Belgic Confession. Paragraph 1. We believe and profess, so we accept this as true and we state that this is what we're about. There's one Catholic or universal church. And there is this right now, there is this at every point in the history of the world, but right now there is this holy congregation consisting of true Christian believers, with each and every one of them expecting all their salvation in Jesus Christ. They've all been washed by his blood, all sanctified, and all sealed by the Holy Spirit. Paragraph 3. This holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons. It's not just us here, or us in Northern Ireland, or the UK, or Europe, but all around the world, spread and dispersed. And in such a way that even though it's global, everyone who is a member of this invisible militant church is joined and united to one another in heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit of Jesus Christ. So picture for yourself then the mystical body of Christ on earth with all the members all over the world animated by the same Spirit. This is the biblical Reformed vision and view of the church set forth in the first article of Belgic Confession 27. That's how ecclesiology starts. That's how we must think. And if you think that that vision of the church isn't important, you should recall to yourself one biblical figure who lost this vision. There's especially one in the Bible. He's in the Old Testament. He's alluded to in Belgic Confession 27, in paragraph 2, near the end. As Julian says, it is Elijah. During the perilous reign of Ahab, God told Elijah that the Lord himself had reserved unto him 7,000 men who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. So let's turn to 1 Kings 19 to look at this together. 1 Kings 19.
When you're turning there, Pastor, I was just thinking about the feet on the cross, the penitent feet. He was doing those 3 stages whilst on the cross.
Yes. Excellent point. The penitent thief went from the church Satan when he was mocking Christ, to the church militant when he believed in Christ, to the church triumphant after he died, sometime after Christ died. So he went through them really quickly. I don't know if we can think of anybody in the Bible who went through them as quickly as he did. Very good point.
Do you think there are any who go from latent to triumphant? I think of unborn children.
Even then, though, they are regenerated.
Okay.
So, because they must be born again to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Mm. Yeah. But no doubt some of them actually do go there quicker than the penitent thief. I mean, the penitent thief probably took a few hours, but of all the ones who die, maybe some of them, we don't know. 1 Kings 19, verse 14. These are the words of Elijah, who lost the perspective and the vision of Belgic Confession 27. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken my covenant. They're all gone rotten, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the swords. Most of us are killed. In fact, all of us are killed, except me. And I, even I only am left. And that's one too many in the true church, visible on earth and also invisible. And they seek my life to take it away. This is therefore on Elijah's part a lack of faith in God regarding the invisible militant church in his own day. He needed to understand that there were other people out there. And it was because he was thinking these unbelieving thoughts, besides all the pressure he was under, that he became despondent, that he wanted to die, as we read it earlier in 1 Kings chapter 19, and that if he wasn't going to die, he at least wanted to resign his office and labours by going to Mount Sinai and tell the Lord, your covenant is failed, I'm the only one left, you may as well pack it all in. And then God says, part of his answer to Elijah, verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And then in the next verse, Elijah meets one of the 7,000, Elijah. And he presumably didn't know that Elisha was alive or was a believer. He'd probably never met him before. And so Elisha is one of the invisible militant church, or the militant church properly speaking. What shows us that these 7,000 were militant?
They hadn't bowed the knee to Baal.
Yeah, they didn't bow the knee to Baal. That's a sign of them fighting spiritually. And they didn't bow the knee to Baal, even when the king and queen were forcing people to do it, as far as was in them, and threatening people with death if they didn't do it. There was a fight with these 7,000. Elijah was a member of the invisible militant church. That is, God knew he was one of the elected people. Other people could see it and assume that he was, you know, he was too, but there he was. He confronted Ahab on more than one occasion. He took on the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. For the truth's sake, he was persecuted such that he had to be fed by ravens and at the widow's house. He was a hunted man. In his militancy, he prayed for drought so that God's covenant curse would be executed on the northern kingdom. And then after they confessed, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, after the flames of fire fell from heaven, then he prayed for rain. And Elisha too would be militant as well in his miracles and preaching and his training of the young prophets, the sons of the prophets. Julian, are you here? Now, as you already know, by the church militant, we're referring to the church as fighting. The church, therefore, is God's spiritual military or army. The church, as it were, is God's army, navy, and air force rolled into one. The battles on land and sea and air. You like this metaphor, man? Well, the Marines, you see, the Marines, they're sort of, you know, army and navy together. At least that's historically what they were. So we're engaged, therefore, in spiritual warfare and combat. And once you say the church militant and you explain what militant means, you immediately think to yourself, here we are dealing with a crucial problem with the supposed churches today. They are not militant. They're not militant. The church needs to be militant in its preaching, and its wishy-washy preaching, with compromising, spineless office bearers and members who, as the saying puts it, would hardly say boo to a goose.
The churches today don't like the word Protestant because it has the word protest in it.
Good point, yeah. Yeah. And the church militant and Protestant churches, those two, you militate, you fight by protesting. That's not the only way in which you fight, but that's one of the ways in which you fight. There are, of course, even some churches and some people who don't even know that they're supposed to be militant. It would be news to them that the church is supposed to be militant. Never heard of that idea.
The church now is called Lundy's.
Lundy's.
Thousands of Lundy's in church now.
Mm-hmm. The church traitorous. Yeah. And of course, if you're not militant, you're never going to be triumphant. Those that don't fight don't win. And then there are some who know, you know, they're aware of something of Christian teaching and what the scriptures say and the confessions. They know that they're supposed to be militant, but they don't want to be militant.
But that term even itself nowadays doesn't portray the message that the liberal churches are wanting to put across, and that is, you know, that we should love everybody, and let's embrace everybody, and, you know, the wishy-washy stuff. The term militant carries with it, you know, as you just described, what an army does, and you don't like that. It doesn't fit the crack brigade of today.
No, it does not. And so, a professing church which doesn't understand or practice true church militant ends up, it has to fight in some sense, but it ends up fighting for the wrong things. The Presbyterian Church in Ireland takes a stand against lignite farming. Lignite farming. But it won't take a stand against Rome. But it'll stand against lignite farming. But against Rome. But then what does it do? So it's fighting for the wrong things. Once you lose the biblical vision of the church, invisible and militant, it fights for the wrong things, and then it fights with the wrong people, side by side with other false churches, with false ecumenism. So then a church ends up fighting on the same side as God's enemies.
Isn't it because they've dropped the spiritual aspect, so it's all social?
Yes.
It's a social gospel, and it's...
Yes.
They have decommissioned. Really?
They have decommissioned. That's a very good term. Decommissioning.
You see, this is the very first church I ever came to that spoke about the antithesis.
Another good point. Once you lose the antithesis, the absolute spiritual difference and opposition between light and darkness, Christ and Belial, then what are you fighting about? Who are the enemies of the church militant? There's one enemy that's specifically mentioned by name in Belgic Confession 27. The whole world. The whole world. And when you hear the whole world, which great figure of church history do you think of?
Athanasius.
Athanasius, all the world is against you. Well, that's right, then I'm against the whole world. That's the sort of man. We should have a lecture on him sometime. The whole world. Now, the whole world is there referred to in connection with Ahab in the next few words and clauses. And so you can include, therefore, the false church. The false church at that time was especially the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom showed itself to be a false church in that it persecuted the 7,000, in that it spread false doctrine, and that it slandered the true church militant. You could even take that phrase, the whole world, included with it the idea of the false church and paganism, because the northern kingdom, in the days of Ahab, when they worshipped Baal, was so far the false church that it almost, if not, became pagan. And so all pagan religions are in there. In our day, when you talk about the whole world, you'd have to include in there ungodly state laws, especially in Islamic and communist societies, and indeed any state which frames mischief by a law, and the whole political correctness brigade. The church militant battles against sin, in other words, all around us, and we've been talking about the all around us, and within us, indwelling sin. So there's a sense in which the true church fights against itself. It fights against the enemy within. But we're not now talking about schism. We're talking about the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And this is the crucial fight. And if you don't fight this sin inside yourself, then all the other fighting is just the proud raging of a hothead. You've got to battle that first of all and principally. And to go back to something Brian was saying, once you say the battle is with sin, and therefore the world as it brings forth sin and the false church and pagan religions and the society around us, then you're saying that the battle is not physical with swords and spears, it's not military in that sense, it's not political and it's not social, it is a spiritual battle. What about Ephesians 6 verse 12? Ephesians 6 verse 12 gives us an important perspective on the enemies of the church militant. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, I'll quote the first part of verse 11 first, we've got a battle against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So yes, there's the world and there's people in the false church and there's pagan people and there's ungodly men who frame wicked laws. But that's not principally where our battle is. They are only manifestations of the basic battle. We're battling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places which operate through their minions on earth, who then deny that there even exists a spiritual world. And you know what they're denying really now? They're denying really there is a human world, because we're all animals. We've lost God, we've lost the angels, and we're losing man too. I've got a book at home, and this woman's arguing that really human beings don't have a face, a significant face. Animals, they have faces too. Their facial expressions aren't just as rich as ours, but really we're no different from them, that we both have faces or we don't have faces. It depends how you define it, but there's no real difference. And it goes through category after category after category and embraces emotions and all, but just animals. And people are endorsing the back from the Times and from the New York Tribune or whatever the papers are, the scholarly, of saying, yeah, bold work, yeah, following things through. This is the way of society is going. Sometimes you could even say the church militant battles with people who are actually members of the church latent. You're unregenerate children before the Lord brings them to faith. Philip?
No, it's just you were talking about Paul there. He's a good example of that. Because he persecuted the church.
Yes, he is the classic New Testament example, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, and who actually said more about the invisible church and the invisible church militant than perhaps anybody else. Can you think of an Old Testament example? The one that suggested itself to me was a king of Judah.
Manasseh,
good. Manasseh, he spent 55 years in total on the throne, the longest reigning king in Israel, the Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, or United Kingdom. He was extremely wicked. He devastated God's worship in the temple and so forth. Then he was converted towards the end of his life. So he was an enemy of the church, and yet he wasn't a member of the church latent. Then he moved to the church militant when he came to his senses in Babylon, brought there by the Assyrians. And now he's in the church triumphant. Let me show you a beautiful verse, Revelation 14 verse 13, which explains the difference between the church militant and the church triumphant regarding where they're at, as it were, in their fighting for the Lord. Revelation 14 verse 13. Revelation 14 verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So the church militant then labors. It labors in its warfare. The church triumphant rests from the labors of its war. It doesn't have to fight anymore. It lays down its weapons. And then the church triumphant not only rests from these labors of warfare, but is rewarded for her labors of warfare. Who then is on the side of the church militant? Not just all the members on the church today who are animated by the Holy Spirit, who are sanctified and sealed and expecting all their salvation in Christ, but who's on the side of that whole body?
Christ.
Jesus Christ, the King of the Church and the Captain of the Host of the Lord, as we read in Joshua chapter 5, he's the one who gives the church militant its marching orders in Holy Scripture so that we fight for him and its truth. Did you say angels, Philip? The elect angels, all the holy angels, they encamp around us, as who found out on that famous day in Dothan? Elisha and his servant, he found it out too. Yeah. And not only defend us, but they also pursue God's enemies. Psalm 35 verse 5 mentions the angel of the Lord, singular, doing this. So, there's the church militant on earth, animated by the Spirit. Christ is the captain. All the holy angels are camping around and defending us, destroying God's enemies. And the Lord of hosts himself is on our side. We sang that in Psalm 46. And of course, the Lord of hosts uses the angels as part of those hosts. What other things does the Lord of hosts use to defend and preserve the church? All the creation, the weather and the trees and wars and rumors of wars defend the church. God can even use some unbelievers to defend the church too. Frederick the Wise, who defended Martin Luther. 1 Corinthians 3. Let's read 1 Corinthians 3, 22 and 23. Here, the Apostle Paul explains that all things are ours. God owns them, we own them in him, and God uses all these things for our salvation. Whether Christian apostles or ministers like Paul or Apollos or Cephas, it's easy to see how they serve our salvation. But also, the world, life and death, things present and things to come, all are ours, for we're Christ and Christ is God. So God preserves, defends, and fights for the church militant, using all these things in 101 ways that our puny minds can't understand in this world. Right, what about our weaponry? Let's turn to the classic passage, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 10, verses, oh, sorry, that should be 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Some examples of carnal weapons.
Swords.
Guns.
Spears. Cannons.
Political electioneering.
Feet. Christianizing
society.
Yes. The weapons are, they're not carnal, but mighty through God. And the idea is here, you expect they're not carnal but spiritual, but it doesn't say that. It says they're not carnal but mighty, which means that all carnal weapons are actually really weak. You know, they may win a country, you could win an election even with carnal weapons, but they don't actually change anybody's hearts or bring anybody the forgiveness of sins or draw them close to Jesus Christ. All carnal weapons are weak. Our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And you think, wow, we've got these weapons. This is where sometimes apologists and postmillennialists go wrong, and they think we've these. That means therefore we can take over society. Yeah, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds in the hearts and lives of God's people. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And these mighty weapons cast down imaginations, arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God in the hearts and lives of God's people, and brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Though with respect to the wicked, it exposes them, convicts them of their sin, condemns them even in their own consciences, and they feel the keys of the kingdom being turned in themselves, locked firmly outside the citadel of Christ's church and salvation. And the weapons that are meant here, Paul's dealing with the Corinthians, and there's been some bad things going on in the congregation, are especially preaching and church discipline. Mighty weapons. But then people say, you don't really need the preaching and church discipline. Well, that's just the elders getting at a few people they don't like. You know, that's the way it's dismissed by the ungodly. Let's turn to Ephesians 6. With this we'll end. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. You had confidence, Philip, that we'd return there?
I did.
Yep. Ephesians 6, verse 10, deals with the invisible church militant from the point of view also of every individual member. So finally, my brethren, corporately, you must be strong. These are militant ideas. Strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So strong, power, might. But it's his might that strengthens us, and we're strong in him, in Jesus Christ. Then we put on this whole armour of God, mentioned in verse 11 and in verse 13. So God gives the church armour because it's the church militant. And he gives us a whole armour, not like the sort of armour that's given to Goliath with a wee bit around the head there that is a bit free, that if a stone just happened to hit you, you'd be killed. God gives us armour, the whole armour, and we're to put on the whole armour because, here we deal with our primary spiritual enemy outside ourselves, not the false church, not a wicked state, not the next door neighbour who plays football up against the side of your house when you're trying to sleep, but it's the devil and the principalities and these powers and the rulers of the spiritual darkness of this world and the spiritual wickedness in high places. They're the ones we're wrestling against. And we need to maintain that too, or else we'll think, when we get bitter to ourselves, it's that politician or that churchman or that individual in our cul-de-sac. Our battles are principally against, in terms of other persons, the angelic powers. Wherefore, again, take on to you this whole armour of God, because without it, you're going to be beaten. And with it, you will be able to stand in the evil day, and bloodied but unconquered, you'll stand after the battle. And then we move to the spiritual weaponry. We had some sermons on Ephesians 6 by Reverend McGeown. Did you hear those, Marco, in Limerick? That was before you were there. Did Reverend McGeown preach them here? I don't think he did.
No.
We got those recordings and we made them into a box set. Stephen Murray had a nice picture of a Roman soldier, fully clad with the whole armour on. And then we have this armour mentioned. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, verse 14. The feet with the sandals of the gospel of peace. The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and then prayer. Those are the two main items of weaponry, the word and prayer. And part of the word, of course, is the Psalms, which are the Psalms of the church, the songs of Zion, and they're particularly Psalms for the church militant, which is another reason why people don't like the Psalms. There's too much fighting in them. There's too much fighting in them. Too militant. We'll sing something nicer, softer, gentler, lull ourselves to sleep. But the thing is, if you don't fight, you overcome, and then God confuses you by lining you up with all sorts of false churches and sending you off on a wild goose chase fighting all the wrong battles. So you can't absolutely avoid fighting. You've got to fight the right fight, or else God will give you over to foolishness in that regard too. So those are our two main perspectives on ecclesiology in Belgic Confession 27. We're going to deal with the four attributes of the church, or at least three of them, and we're going to deal with God's activity in the church. So we have a few more classes in this one, but we'll end here for now.